Please take your hymnal now and turn with me in the back of it to page 804, to Psalm 51. Page 804, Psalm 51. For several weeks now, we have been examining particular psalms because the psalms bring such comfort to our souls, and now we come to one of the truly great psalms in our Psalter, the 51st Psalm. You know, as we come to this psalm, it may be helpful for us to remember what Catherine the Great once said. Catherine said, "God will forgive. That is his business." Now, it's obvious from Catherine's words that she had no concern about the forgiveness of God. Indeed, she doubted that she was even in need of the forgiveness of God. But as we come to this particular psalm, we see that David felt otherwise. He composed this psalm after the prophet Nathan exposed his sins of adultery with Bathsheba and complicity in the murder of her husband Uriah. We see in this psalm a man not only with a deep sense of his need of forgiveness, but also with a deep hope that God forgives according to his mercy. Let us read now together from this wonderful psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, help us to remember your mercy and your forgiveness that sustain us and give us hope. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You know, God's grace is amazing. His steadfast love and his abundant mercy practically defy any human explanation. You know, we see an example of this in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God's own chosen people, the very ones that he chose in love, the very ones that he delivered from bondage in Egypt through the sea, those people rebelled against him. They worshiped a golden calf. At that point, the Lord threatened not to go with them and give them rest in the promised land. But Moses intervened. He interceded for the people. He pled with God. And elated with God's willingness to spare the people, he then made this bold request of the Lord. He said, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And so the Lord called Moses to himself on the mountaintop. And since no man can see the glory of God and live, he put Moses in the cleft of a rock. And he made his glory pass before Moses. And what did the Lord proclaim as his glory passed before Moses? The Lord said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty. Brothers and sisters, it is deeply, deeply reassuring for people who know they need the forgiveness of the Lord. It's deeply, deeply reassuring that the Lord, whom the angels reverence, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," it's deeply comforting, reassuring to know that that Lord has chosen to glorify himself by showing mercy to the repentant rather than justice. Imagine that. God has chosen to glorify himself by showing mercy rather than justice. Oh, that reassured Moses. And it certainly reassures David here in this psalm. David, the king of Israel, confesses his blood guiltiness. He confesses his guilt of committing crimes that are worthy of death. But in addition, he boldly prays that God would wash him whiter than snow. He audaciously prays that he might know joy rather than sorrow and gladness instead of mourning. Brothers and sisters, these are bold requests for a guilty king to make of a thrice holy God. And what could possibly prompt David to make such a bold request of the Lord whose holiness thundered and roared on Mount Sinai? The thing that emboldened David was the mercy God revealed to Moses on that mountaintop. He chose to glorify himself by showing mercy to the guilty rather than justice. Yes, God is holy. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but God is also merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and therefore he forgives the iniquities and the sins and the transgressions of those who repent and turn to him. Oh, how that reassured Moses. How that reassured David, and how it should reassure us. At times, you and I feel distant from God. We feel estranged from him. We don't know the joy and gladness in his presence that we desire. We fear our sin has created this problem, that it's created a distance between us and our God. Now, that's not always the case. We've examined several psalms over the last few weeks, and we have seen that there are many reasons that can create this sense of alienation from God. But I ask you, what if on this particular occasion we're right? What if our sin has actually hidden God's face from us? What psalm might we turn to for help? Well, we should turn to this one. David wrote this psalm not simply as a song of remembrance about God's forgiveness to him. He wrote it for us. And that's why he says, "I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." You see, despite his great evil, David found mercy and forgiveness. He sought joy and gladness and God restored it. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you know this blessedness that David knew? If not, if somehow your sins have put distance between you and your God, let David tutor you here. Let him lead you and teach you and bring you back to God's fold. There are two basic experiences that we see in this psalm. We see the conviction of sin, but we also see the conviction of mercy. First, the conviction of my sin, how David pours out his heart. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Who is this David? This is the same man the scriptures say was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. But brothers and sisters, David was very much a man like you and me. He was a man with feet of clay. He was a man capable of falling not simply into sin, but grievous sins. Our Westminster Confession of Faith warns, "The saints of God may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the pervasiveness of the corruption remaining within them, and the neglect of the means by which they are to be preserved, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue in them. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Some measure of God's graces and comforts is taken from them. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They harm others and give them occasion to sin and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." Peter fell into grievous sin. He fell into the sin of denying his Lord repeatedly in the heat of spiritual battle. And why was it? It was because Peter foolishly neglected the means of his preservation. He was warned to watch and pray, but first he denied that the danger existed, and then he slept until it was finally upon him. But God raised Peter back up on his feet through Jesus' prayers. Do you remember the promise that Jesus made to Peter before his fall? He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." And David here provides a similar example, although he seems to have embraced his sin more deeply and more deliberately and for a longer period of time. But after David had hardened his heart and wounded his conscience and quenched his joy, God sent a prophet to awaken him and renew his repentance. And God may perform a similar work in us. Like David, God may speak directly to our hearts through a sermon. Or like Jonah, God may use painful circumstances to awaken us to our desperate need. Or again, we may be arrested by God's presence in a time of worship, or perhaps by the example of another brother or sister. But the means God uses is not so important as the effect the means has in our hearts. It awakens us so that we say, like David, "I have sinned. I have sinned against you, Lord. I have done what is evil in your sight." In order to help us understand his need, David practically ransacks the Old Testament for terms to help us understand the nature of sin. Basically, we see two things here. We see the nature of sin and we see the effect of sin. First, the nature of sin. David says, "My transgressions," in verse 1. Transgression involves stepping beyond the boundaries that God has established for us. He says, "My iniquity," in verse 2. Iniquity conveys the idea of waywardness that leads to destruction and everything coming apart. God has created you and me to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, but instead I glorify myself so that in the end I enjoy nothing. And David refers to his failure as "my sin." Sin means falling short of the mark. God created us not only to live for His glory, but also to reflect His glory. And David realizes now that his sin represents an actual rejection of God's purpose for him. And I want you to notice something that happens when God awakens us to our need. We begin to see our moral failure as God does. We begin to see it as wickedness. We call it evil. We don't refer to our sins anymore as mistakes with a wink. We don't excuse them. We don't joke about them or chuckle about them. Instead, we hate them. We call them what they really are. We call them transgression and iniquity and sin. And something more we see about our moral failure. Like David, we say, "My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin." We own these things. We're like the prodigal who said, "I have sinned and I am not worthy." David speaks about the nature of sin. David speaks about the effects of sin. First, sin brings guilt. I don't simply mean feelings of guilt. Those are part of it, but I mean something even more basic than that. I mean culpability. I mean a sense that I'm responsible, I'm accountable to God for my failure. At first, David suppressed this truth. He buried it. He hardened his heart against it. And then the barrier he had erected was pierced. and his feelings of guilt just poured forth like water through a broken dam. Sin creates defilement. In other words, sin involves more than mere actions and words. Sin's like a cancer that's infected our souls. Sin is like a record that is written in stone that we can't eradicate. And thus, David prays, blot out my transgressions, blot out my iniquities, destroy this record that I can't destroy. Sin is also like a stain that resists all our efforts to remove it. That's why David prays, wash me. Sin brings guilt. Sin creates defilement, and sin causes helplessness. In verse 10, David prays for a willing and a right spirit. And this is because sin makes us unstable, brothers and sisters. Sin is reckless. Sin is self-destructive. You see, when God awakens us to our sin as heart and soul corruption that we have no power to eradicate, we can become vulnerable at that point, I think, to feelings of despair and hopelessness. When we see that our problem is not simply a problem of personal discipline, not simply a problem of avoiding particular words or actions, but when we see that our problem is one of the heart, that this problem goes to the heart, that it's something that you and I do not have the power to deal with, that realization can drive us to despair. It can drive us to hopelessness. Like Isaiah, we may cry out, woe am I. What is our only hope, brothers and sisters, at such time? What is the path back to God? The only way back is to recognize that God shows mercy. He shows mercy to those who turn to Him for forgiveness. God's mercy, God's grace kindle new hope in us, and they put a new love for Him in our hearts. We see that here in David. You know, Dr. Brian Chappell spoke about this on the radio not long ago. Dr. Chappell is the former president of Covenant Theological Seminary, the denominational seminary for this denomination. But presently, he is the senior minister of Grace Presbyterian Church in Peoria, Illinois. And when Dr. Chappell was assuming his post there at Grace Church, he was interviewed by a local Christian radio station. And at one point, Dr. Chappell simply asked the interviewer, what's the only reason that sin still has power over believers? After all, the Bible says we are no longer slaves to sin, so why do we falter so much? And then Brian answered, because in that moment we love the sin more than we love the Savior. But if we love the Savior above the sin, then sin has no attraction to us, no power over us. Knowing how much God loves us in Christ enables us to love God more in return. We displace love for sin with love for Jesus. We see the conviction of our sin. Finally, we see the conviction of God's mercy. David is deeply convicted of his sin, yet just as convicted that God shows mercy to those who repent. And I think that's the striking thing about this psalm. Yes, David comes clean about his sin, but he expresses such confidence in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. This man is guilty of transgressions and iniquity and sin, and yet he turns to God and implores Him, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Brothers and sisters, what is going on here? Certainly God has awakened him to this deep, deep distaste of sin because he sees it as it really is. He sees it as wickedness and evil. But you see, there's far, far more involved here in David's repentance than that. There's another ingredient in David's repentance. It's an ingredient that you and I often forget about. It's an ingredient that we may not even feel is appropriate when we're talking about wickedness and evil. But it's necessary for salvation, and it's necessary for repentance. You see, true repentance always involves not only the sight of our sin, but the sight of God's mercy. Brothers and sisters, that truth is enshrined in our shorter catechism. It says that we rightly repent only when we, quote, have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, it's just as John Newton has taught us to sing, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. You know, a classic instance of this is seen in Psalm 130, a song of ascents. There, the psalmist knows conviction of sin to the point of being absolutely overwhelmed by it. He cries out in that psalm, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." He says that if God keeps a record of sins, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. But just as deeply as he's convicted of his sin, he's convicted of God's mercy. He says, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. For with the Lord is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." Brothers and sisters, it's only when you and I turn away from looking upon our sin to looking upon the face of God because he's merciful that we begin to repent. It's only by seeing that there is mercy and forgiveness from a holy God that we would even dare to repent, that we would even return to the presence of our Father. And that's why David turns to God here and implores him for mercy. God has covenanted to show mercy to him. God has obligated himself to show mercy to his people. Sinclair Ferguson says it's as though David were saying, "Oh God, obligate yourself to love me with a love that will save me from my guilt." Where had David learned that God forgives transgressions, iniquity, and sin according to his steadfast covenant love? David had learned it from Moses. He had learned it from Moses about how God had chosen to glorify himself by showing mercy to the repentant rather than justice. God made his glory pass before Moses, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." But David was also reminded of God's mercy and steadfast love annually on the Day of Atonement. On that day, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest, quote, "shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess it over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." What was the truth that was signified in that ordinance of the scapegoat? That God, according to his mercy and his steadfast love, would impute his people's guilt to a sin substitute yet to come. This chosen substitute would be driven away from God's presence, carrying the people's sin away from them and away from God. David praised God for this in the 103rd Psalm. He said, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Brothers and sisters, do we see the truth set forth in the shadow of the scapegoat? Jesus is the scapegoat God appointed for us. All who turn to God for forgiveness, not only out of a sight of their sin, but also of his mercy, may be assured that God has imputed their guilt to Jesus. Isaiah foresaw it and rejoiced. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Paul said, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Oh, beloved ones, can you feel assured that Jesus has carried your sins away? As you look at the cross which Jesus bore on his shoulders to Calvary, does it represent your sin? Oh, my friend, there's only one way to know the answer to that question. I ask you, have you by faith laid your hand upon his head? And have you confessed over him your transgressions, your iniquities, and your sins? If you have, then you can know that your sin lies no longer on you. It has been transferred by God to Christ. And you can know that Christ bore on his shoulders something far more weighty than a cross. He bore your sin. He bore the judgment that you deserve. He bore God's wrath for you. And by his suffering and his death, you are healed. Brothers and sisters, what must we do in light of this truth? We must offer our confessions to God. Brothers and sisters, if we live by faith, or if we by faith have laid our hands upon the head of Christ and God has thereby imputed our sins to him, we stand justified by God. And you and I will be never anything less than justified before God. Praise God for this glorious truth. If we have laid our hands on the head of Christ by faith, if we have confessed our sins to him, God has imputed our guilt to him. God has punished him for us. And by faith in the blood of Christ, we stand justified. That state will never be reversed. We anticipate that day when we will stand before the judgment seat of God and we will hear it from his lips. We are justified by faith. Praise God for that. Nevertheless, there's a warning here for us in David's example. It's one that's enshrined in our confession of faith. Our confession warns, although we can never fall from the state of justification, yet we may by our sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of our countenance restored to us until we humble ourselves, confess our sin, plead for pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. Brothers and sisters, avoid David's failure. Don't trust in your supposed strength. Don't neglect the means of your preservation that God has appointed for you, the regular worship of the Lord, regular instruction from his word, and prayer. Keep short accounts with God. If you have been washed by Christ's blood, there's no need to confess your sins as a criminal, but still you must confess them to God as his child. It's just as Spurgeon said, we have been cleansed once for all, but our feet still need to be washed from the defilement of our daily walk as children of God. We must offer our confessions to God, and we must seek cleansing from God. You remember how it was that David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," and you may know that that word "create" is the Hebrew word that's found in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. God is always the subject of this Hebrew verb, to create. David is asking God to do what only God can do, and that is create. God's the only one that can create. He's the only one that can bring into existence out of nothing what did not exist before. David was asking God for a miracle. He was asking God for a clean heart, a new heart, a work that God only could perform. He was praying that God would make his heart obedient, and so must you and I. Brothers and sisters, we give thanks that God has removed our hearts of stone. He has given us hearts of flesh. We give thanks that our hearts are not what they once were before we first believed. But brothers and sisters, let us be humbled by the fact that our hearts are not yet what God shall make them. They're not. And because of the remaining corruption within, we do not yet love the Lord perfectly as we shall on that day. So brothers, humbled by that, let us be wary of allowing our hearts to become hardened by sin, by neglecting the means of our preservation. Let us remember the truth that Martin Luther posted on the Wittenberg door, that the whole of life of believers should be one of repentance. And let us pray that God will work in us more and more, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Let us, by reliance on the sanctifying Spirit within us each day, give as much as we know of ourselves to as much as we know of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we're grateful for this word of David's that he provided for our instruction and help. Father, we're grateful for the justified status we have before you when we believe. We are grateful that it will never be changed. We're grateful that we can anticipate that day when we shall hear it from your lips. Father, we're grateful for the new hearts you give us when we trust in Jesus. You remove our hearts of stone. You give us hearts of flesh. You begin this wonderful work in us, one that you will perfect on the day of Jesus' return. But Father, we remember the remaining corruption within. We remember that we live on a spiritual battlefield. We remember the temptations that come to us from without, from the devil in this world. We remember the temptations that come to us from within our own hearts, from our fallen nature. So, Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us. Help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us not simply to presume on your grace. Certainly help us not to presume upon any supposed strength of ours. Instead, help us to trust in you. Father, we ask that you would perfect the work you've begun in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.